So if you have your Bible this morning, I would ask that you turn in it to Luke chapter 12. Luke chapter 12. This is resumption of our continuing study through the Gospel of Luke. We had a pause last week as we observed the Lord's Supper. Today we find ourselves back in Luke chapter 12, and we're going to read verses 49 through 59 in just a few moments. But as you've turned there, I want to remind us today that many things in this life require no response whatsoever from us. I think about this every time I get a phone survey or a telemarketing call. And you know, God bless the callers, they're just doing their job. But I have to stop and think, do I have to respond to this? Or can I simply say, thank you, I prefer not to respond today, I'm not interested. If we do that, it won't matter one bit. They'll just go on to the next call. They'll just go on to the next person on their list, and then you can get back to eating your supper. That's one of those things that doesn't require any response at all from us, doesn't require anything from us. But not so with Jesus. What you do with Him and how you respond to Him will matter not only in this life, but also in eternity. He whose birth splits time. Just think about that. B.C. to A.D. That's Jesus that splits that time down the middle. He is the one who demands a response from every person. A few years ago, when I was pastoring in St. Joseph, we were conducting a door-to-door outreach in our neighborhood. We were passing out New Testaments. We were seeking to talk to people and have gospel conversations with them. And as we came to this one house, a young mom who answered the door did not have a relationship with Christ, and she did not want a relationship with Christ. She did not want a New Testament. She didn't want to talk about it. She wanted really nothing to do with us. And maybe we were interrupting her day in a way that was not convenient for her. I don't know all the circumstances, but I think about that. When we run into someone like that, they may be thinking something like this: if I don't acknowledge Jesus, I won't have to deal with Jesus. If I don't think about Him and don't acknowledge Him, I can just keep on living the way I'm living and it'll all be fine. Well, when the world thinks of Jesus, what is the primary image that they get? Gentle Jesus, meek and mild. Little baby Jesus, infant Jesus, innocent little one. That's usually what they're thinking of. Or they may be thinking of a great man, too kind to ever raise his voice. They may be thinking of a patient teacher who is never contrary, too nice to ever use strong language. A wise philosopher who went about doing good. That is the image I think that a lot of folks have of Jesus. But is that the fullness of the image of Christ, the fullness of the image of Jesus that we see in the New Testament? Not at all. In fact, not by a long shot. You don't have to dive very deep into the Gospels before you are confronted with Jesus the strong, Jesus the holy, Jesus the righteous, Jesus the defender of the weak, Jesus the Messiah, Savior. That's the Jesus that we see almost every page of the Gospels. And this is the picture of Jesus that we have seen all through His ministry years, by the way. All the way through our study through the Gospel of Luke, and especially in chapter 12 of Luke. We've seen this already, and we pick up today with verse 49. So if you would, once again, if you're able to, stand in honor of God's Word as we read this brief passage, Luke 12, beginning in verse 49 through the end of the chapter. Gospel writer records these verses. Jesus speaking. I came to cast fire on the earth, and would that it were already kindled. I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how great is my distress until it is accomplished. Do you think that I have come to give peace on earth? No, I tell you, but rather division. For from now on, in one house there will be five divided, three against two and two against three. They will be divided, father against son and son against father, mother against daughter and daughter against mother, mother-in-law against her daughter-in-law, and daughter-in-law against mother-in-law. He also said to the crowds, when you see a cloud rising in the west, you say at once, a shower is coming. And so it happens. And when you see the south wind blowing, you say, there will be scorching heat. And it happens. You hypocrites, you know how to interpret the appearance of earth and sky, but why do you not know how to interpret the present time? And why do you not judge for yourselves what is right? As you go with your accuser before the magistrate, make an effort to settle with him on the way, lest he drag you to the judge, and the judge hand you over to the officer, and the officer put you in prison. I tell you, you will never get out until you have paid the very last penny. This is the word of God for the people of God. Our prayer is that He would inscribe its eternal truths on our hearts this morning. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. Well, throughout chapter 12, just by way of reminder and recap, Jesus has been instructing His disciples about how to relate to money and possessions in light of eternity. Now that's an important thing, isn't it? Jesus talks about these things that it's highly practical for their lives. He says words like this, be on guard against covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. Later he says, do not worry about what you're to eat or drink or wear. Instead, seek God's kingdom and these things will be added to you. And then again he says, store up treasure in heaven which does not fail, and where no thief approaches and no moth destroys. Now in the immediate preceding verses to what we just read a moment ago, Jesus commands his disciples to stay ready for service because they have been given much. So much will be required of them. He encourages them, implores them, be ready. Be ready. Now he begins a new phase at this point in his preaching ministry. And this is the beginning of his final appeal to the nation of Israel to repent and to follow him. And it's here that we see how important our response to Jesus is. Our response, my response, your response to Christ is a matter of great seriousness. We might say it's a matter of the utmost seriousness. So it's important that we sit up and pay attention, right? That we have our ears on and that we are listening to what God has to speak to us. The reason it is serious is because Christ Himself is serious about Himself, and it comes through loud and clear in this passage. But we do have to ask this question. Who is this Jesus to whom you must respond? Because of all the varying ideas of who Jesus is or who we want Him to be, often we remake Jesus in our own image rather than allowing the Jesus of history and the Jesus of Scripture, which are one and the same, to stand on His own and to announce Himself. Well, Jesus, I believe, answers this question about Himself not in a direct way, but in an indirect way. And it's by means of, we could say, three pictures. I struggled with exactly how to describe this, and I even had to change my own language to make it possibly more clear or at least have more impact. But these are three things that Jesus does, is a one way we might put it here. Three things concerning the Lord Jesus and what he does, what he requires, what he brings, what he demands of us because of this seriousness of the matter of responding to him. We need to treat it with the utmost seriousness as well. The first thing that we see happening in verse 49 is that Jesus brings division. Jesus brings division. Speaking to his disciples, Jesus sets the stage here for the fulfillment of his mission by crying out why he has come. In fact, According to Darrell Bach, one commentator on this, he says, Jesus' I have come statements are designed to summarize his ministry. So if you see Jesus saying, like he says here, I have come for this purpose, it's a summary of his ministry. And he uses two metaphors here to summarize his ministry. And the first one is the metaphor of a fire being kindled. A fire being kindled. Look at the verse. I came to cast fire on the earth, and would that it were already kindled. Now think about fire. What does it do? Fire consumes some things and leaves other things standing. Fire consumes some things completely and refines other things. What fire does to gold is different than what fire does to wood. In fact, Paul uses that example concerning the works that Christians do. Wood, hay, stubble versus gold, silver, precious stones. What will last through the fire of God's judging fire, his judgment, as it were. Well, fire may represent here the coming judgment or the coming of the Holy Spirit. The context seems to suggest judgment. And you know, going back to Luke chapter 3, verse 15 and following, it says, as the people were in expectation, all were questioning in their hearts concerning John, whether he might be the Christ. John answered them all, saying, I baptize you with water, but he who is mightier than I is coming, the strap of whose sandal I'm not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. So that seems to indicate judgment here. But is the final judgment of hellfire what Jesus has in view here, or is it something else? Well, that judgment is certainly coming, and we need not and may not and cannot minimize that. But what he seems to be talking about here is, in all probability, God's judgment upon the sins of his people, which would be rendered where? At Calvary, on the cross. On the cross is where Jesus would receive that judgment in our place. In this divine judgment, Jesus himself satisfies God's justice and bears the punishment for our sins, and in so doing, endures the full measure of hell for our sake. He takes the fire, as it were, for us. I think about what Isaiah wrote about in his final chapter. The final chapter of Isaiah 66, verses 15 and 16 says, For behold, the Lord will come in fire, and his chariots like the whirlwind, to render his anger in fury, and his rebuke with flames of fire. For by fire will the Lord enter into judgment, and by his sword with all flesh. And those slain by the Lord shall be many. We may look at that as a final judgment. That is coming for those who do not trust in Christ, who have not turned to him in repentance and faith, because Christ has received the fullness of the judgment in our place for those who trust in him. So you have the metaphor of fire, but you also have the metaphor of baptism, kind of the opposite of fire, right? When we think of baptism, we think of water, but that's not exactly what's in mind here. He's using baptism here, this word, as a metaphor to signify what? To signify his death. He said in another place, I have a baptism to be baptized with that you do not know of. Talking to his disciples. He was talking about his impending death, and I believe that's what it signifies here. It signifies death. Even in the waters of baptism, it signifies death. But here, Jesus is using this metaphor of baptism to talk about his coming death. He would soon be plunged into the baptism of death on the cross. He would be overwhelmed, and that's the idea of baptism, to be overwhelmed by the wave. He would be overwhelmed by the agony of that horrible distress. And he was in great distress. He was in great anxiety. He was in great anguish of spirit until that time would come. And why? Because this was his mission. To do the Father's will by bringing redemption through God's appointed means, namely the death of his Son. This is why he came. He wanted to fulfill God's purpose for his coming into the world. Was God's purpose for him to be the incarnate Son of God? Absolutely. To live a perfect, sinless life, obeying every bit of the law, fulfilling every bit of the law on our behalf, and then going to the cross and fulfilling all of the sacrificial law, all of the ceremonial law, which required a sacrifice of a perfect animal, a perfect sheep, a perfect goat, a perfect dove, without blemish. But he's not one of those animals. He's not a bull or a goat or a sheep or a dove. He is the Lamb of God, slain from the foundation of the world. He is the Lamb of God given for our sins. And he fulfills every bit of God's law and God's will in that death of his. In Mark 10:38, Jesus uses the same metaphor when he said to James and John, who had just asked for the number one and number two positions in Jesus' coming kingdom. Now, I just have to stop. I think how funny it is. It's okay to think the disciples were clueless at this point. They really didn't understand. When they were saying, we want the number one and number two position in your kingdom, they were not thinking about Jesus' death on the cross. They weren't thinking, are we willing to die on either side of him? What were they thinking? They were thinking about their power. They were thinking about their position. But Jesus said to them, are you able to drink the cup that I drink? Or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized? What's he talking about? He's talking about drinking the cup of his death down to the very dregs, the bitterest gall he would consume. And the baptism with which he was baptized is the baptism of his death. Well, might Jesus ask this question of his disciples today? Are you able? Are you able? If we are honest, we have to say, Lord, not apart from your grace, we are not. Not apart from your mercy, we are not. But because of your grace, because of your mercy, we thank you for clothing us in your righteousness, Lord Jesus, that we may be able to stand in God's presence, that we may be able to receive all that you have for us. Jesus then, in the end of this first section, uses an example of the kind of division which would happen in families on account of him. In a family of five, you have two parents, a son, a daughter, and a daughter-in-law. That's the five in this family. And what he says is there would be division, three against two, two against three. Notice how many times the word against occurs in this passage. If you count them up, it's eight times. Against, 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 against. Against, 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 against. This is not very friendly language, is it? This isn't warm and fuzzy language that Jesus is saying. He's using the language of an adversarial relationship. He said, these will be against one another. What Jesus is saying here is, even the closest bonds of family will be separated by the cross. And particularly by our response to the work of Christ. That would be the thing that would divide them. When Jesus says, I've come to bring division, he's also saying it's the response to me that's going to bring division among families. Parents who reject Christ will be at odds with children who embrace Christ, and vice versa. If you respond in repentance and faith to Christ, you will be out of fellowship with those who don't. If you long for the fellowship of the world, there is no way to have fellowship with God. These things are mutually exclusive. Christ makes demands of his disciples, and the world detests those demands. Therefore, the world will detest you. He said as much. The world will hate you because it hates me, Jesus says. How do we reconcile this? I know you're wondering. Because how could we not wonder? How do we reconcile this with Jesus as being the Prince of Peace and the bringer of peace? That's what was announced at his birth and announced way before, 700 years before his birth. The prophet Isaiah calls him the Prince of Peace. And at his birth, what do the angels say? That he is there for peace. How do we reconcile this? Well, remember, first of all, Jesus is using here what is called a mashal in Hebrew, M-A-S-H-A-L, if you're interested in it. And basically, what it is it's a big seeming contradiction to bring home a point. And he's not making a big universal statement about division here, but he's using a very specific thing that what his presence would do, what his mission would do, what his going to the cross would do, would be to bring enmity, would bring division among families. Remember, we were at enmity with God. We were at war with God because of our sin nature. So there's a separation, there's a division between us and God. Whether we know that or not, we have this gulf between us, apart from Christ, because of the sin nature. We did not seek terms of peace. We would have continued on in our rebellion indefinitely had not the Lord sent an envoy, had not the Lord sent a mediator, had not the Lord sent His Son to bring peace and reconciliation with Himself. And that's exactly what Jesus did, but He does not seek our terms for peace. When Jesus sues for peace, He does so upon one condition, and that is our unconditional surrender. So there's no conditions. Just that we come completely yielded to Him. Unconditional and absolute surrender on our part. From that wonderful peace with God is ours when we come to Him on the terms established by Christ. We don't get to come to Him on our terms, but on His terms. So all of the passages in the Old Testament and in the New that speak of the peace, how He Himself is our peace, who has broken down every wall, the middle wall of separation between peoples, ethnically, between Jew and Gentile. He has broken down that wall and become our peace. That is all true. He has reconciled us to Almighty God with whom we were at war. But that peace, when we have that peace with Him, produces division in families. It produces division among friends. It produces division between us and the world. And we need to be prepared to encounter that. Because for those who refuse, the sword remains. Division and warfare and separation from God remains. So the answer to that is come to Christ on the terms that He has established. Jesus brings division, yes, but Jesus brings peace with God and peace with one another who also have come to Him. The second thing that Jesus does here is He requires discernment. Jesus requires discernment. That's what we see in verses 54 through 56. He's been speaking apparently to His disciples more because back in verse 41, it's Peter who says, "Lord, are you telling this parable for us or for all?" So He must be speaking to His disciples. Now He turns His attention to the crowds, those who were also there, those who were overhearing, those who were listening and who are apparently right there, but now He's speaking to them when He says, "When you see a cloud rising in the west, you say at once a shower is coming." He starts talking language that they understand. So He turns His attention now from His band of disciples to the crowds. These are ones who have not yet come to Him in faith. These are ones who are not yet following Him with any kind of fidelity, with any kind of consistency, with any kind of regularity. They're hangers on. They may be ones that are looking for another miracle. They may be ones who are looking for another real bread feast like He gave to the 4,000 and the 5,000. They may be looking for something, but they're not looking necessarily to have a relationship with Christ. And in essence, what He tells them is this. He uses this weather illustration. It's not the only time Jesus uses an example from weather. He also says that famous, you look at the sky, you see that it's red, you say there's going to be a storm. You look at these examples of the weather and you think you know what you're talking about. Often you do, and they're not often wrong. But what he says is, you care more about the constantly changing weather conditions than you do about a massive shift in the way God's people will understand salvation forever. Just think about that. Now listen, we talk about the news, weather, and sports, right? That's small talk. If our conversation stays with just the news, the weather, and the sports, and if we talk at length about those things, but we never get to the heart of the matter, the matter of salvation, the matter of what Christ has done, and the way that we understand what Christ has done, then we're not accomplishing what God wants us to do. We're not accomplishing our mission. Tom Schreiner, in his notes on this passage, says, the crowd could interpret these signs, but the spiritual emptiness of their hypocrisy blinded them from understanding the signs announcing the arrival of the kingdom of God in Jesus' teaching and ministry. Look back to chapter 11, verse 20. What does Jesus say there? He says, but if it is by the finger of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. He was saying, if it's by the power of God, then this is the kingdom that has come to you. Discern this, he says. Jesus calls them hypocrites because while they pretended to be religious, they had a far greater interest in the weather than in the mighty work of God going on right in front of them. Can you just imagine? Just imagine this. Jesus is here doing his work, preaching his message, telling people about the way to salvation, telling people about the coming kingdom. And folks are more concerned with the weather. Folks are more concerned with rain and sunshine. Now, I understand those things are important, especially when you're talking about farming a crop and you need those things to happen. I understand that. And there is appropriate time and place to pray for rain, to pray for good weather, to pray for the kind of weather that you need. But how much more important it is to think about what Christ has done. He says, you know how to interpret the appearance of earth and sky, but why do you not know how to interpret the present time? In fact, look at what's going on right in front of you. I'm here speaking and preaching and teaching you about the kingdom, but you don't even recognize that. You don't have any discernment on that. It's easy to start a conversation about the weather. I encourage you to do that. That's fine. It's wonderful to do that. It's comfortable. It's easy. It requires no commitment. In Jesus' day, they could only do what they could see with the naked eye. We now have Doppler radar and AccuWeather and the Weather Channel and all kinds of means to tell us what's going to happen blow by blow, moment by moment, minute by minute almost. In fact, we're looking at the weather today to see, is it going to rain? Is it going to shine? Is it going to be overcast? Is it going to be muggy? What's the temperature going to be this evening when we gather at the park for worship? Is it going to be a nice day or is it not going to be a nice day? And I would submit to you that probably the attendance at the worship in the park tonight is going to be influenced by one thing in the main, and that is hotness. Is it going to be too hot? I don't want to get out there. It's too hot. I think it's going to be just perfect, by the way. So I encourage you to join us. But we would rather confine our conversations, just as they were, we would rather confine our conversations to the surface than risk going deeper. Jesus says, go deeper. Go deeper. You show no discernment unless you go deeper. To respond to Christ in faith requires a discernment of who he is and what he came to accomplish, as well as what he desires to do in your life. What his purpose in your life is. For all those who come to him in repentance and faith, God has granted an opening of the eyes where they were once blinded by hypocrisy. So when Jesus is speaking to the crowds and calls them hypocrites, he's not talking to his disciples, whose eyes, at least to a certain extent, have been opened. And now we as disciples today have had our eyes opened, our ears unstopped, Our hearts have been regenerated. We have been born again to a new and living hope. We have been granted new life in Christ. And because of that, we can then respond in faith. In fact, I want you to think about this as we move to this third and final section where we say that Jesus demands a decision. Jesus brings division. He requires discernment, but he also demands a decision. This is the exercising of faith in him. But regeneration, being born again, actually logically precedes that faith. Our response to him comes as a result of what he does to us. We were dead in trespasses and sins. He makes us alive in him. We don't do anything to merit that or to make that happen any more than a baby does anything to make himself be born, other than just the time of it all and the way that God has planned it. God has planned that for us as well. So that when I say Jesus demands a decision, it is a decision. It's a critical decision. Your decision does not cause you to be born again, however. I want you to make sure that you understand that. Your decision is a response. Your response of faith is to what God has already done in your heart. Now, for those who decide against Christ, obviously, God has not worked a new work in their life. God has not worked new birth into them. But I want us to think about this last example when he says, "Why do you not judge for yourselves what is right?" And he goes into this example from the legal world, an example from the legal world of his day. He says, "Judge for yourself what is right." In other words, Jesus is calling for a decision from the multitude. He's still speaking to the crowds. Remember, he says, "You cannot remain neutral when it comes to me." And he says the same thing to us. You cannot remain neutral when it comes to Jesus. You'll either be for him or against him. There's no fence sitting with Jesus. And if you aren't for him, then you're automatically against him. There's no, the default position is you're against Christ. You may say, "I'm not against Christ." But if you are not for him, if you have not committed to him, if you're not in him, then the natural default position is one of enmity. Now, Jesus describes here a desperate situation. In Jesus' day, it would have been common for someone to have been thrown into prison over a debt. Thrown into prison until you pay the last penny. Jesus uses another, he has a great illustration, a great parable in another place where he talks about this, where one is thrown into prison, or the master throws the servant into prison, and the servant asks for mercy, and he gets it from his master, and the master forgives the debt, but then that same servant goes to his comrade and says to him, "Pay me what you owe me." And instead, when the servant's friend can't repay it, he has him thrown into prison. So this is a common thing. People would have understood this. They would have understood what Jesus was talking about. And it isn't necessary to try to identify here exactly who is the accuser, who is the magistrate, the judge, and the officer, who they represent. That's not the purpose of this, but rather that merely that Jesus is talking about the inevitability of judgment if you don't settle your account. Judgment is inevitable if the account is not settled. What does he say? As you go with your accuser before the magistrate, make an effort to settle with him on the way. In order to settle, in other words, settle out of court. Don't wait till you get to court. I don't know, maybe some of us perhaps have stood before a judge at one time or another. Not a very comfortable place to be, is it? You're kind of wishing that we could have done things a different way. And that's what Jesus is saying. Do it a different way. What did Jesus come to do? Scripture tells us that the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a what? A ransom for many. In other words, to pay the debt I could not pay. To stand before the judge and pay the debt that was mine, that was yours, that was not his, but he paid it on our behalf. The old song says, "I owed a debt I could not pay. He paid a debt he did not owe. 2 Corinthians 5:21, he who knew no sin was made sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. That's the transaction. He who knew no sin was made sin, a sin offering for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. In other words, his righteousness imputed to us through the perfect sacrifice of his blood. So I ask the question, have you trusted in the finished work of Christ to pay your debt? Have you trusted in the finished work of Christ to settle your account? Or are you still trusting in your own works of righteousness? If you're still trusting in your own works, still trusting in yourself, what does the scripture say? It says you'll never get out of prison until you've paid the very last penny. Is it possible for us to pay for our own sin? No. We could pay every last penny that we have, and it still would be no more than a drop in the bucket. Not even that. Not even a drop in the ocean of the debt that we owe to a holy God. But Christ, on our behalf, has done that for us. So I implore you, come to Christ by faith. Come to him. Trust in him, the only one who could ever settle the account on your behalf. Your response to Christ is an important thing. It is the most serious matter that you will have to deal with in this life. Many of you have already responded in faith to him. Many of you have trusted in him. You say, I've already done that. I'm already a Christian. So now what? As a believer, we live out the truths of this scripture. We live out how Christ has made us to be. He is conforming us to his image. So now the division that he brings because of the cross, we share that message of the gospel with the world. Some will accept, some will reject. Those who accept will be reconciled to God. Those who reject will be separated from him. There will be that division. We're promised that. But moving forward in his kingdom, trusting him for all of the resources that he has given to us, trusting him that he will supply our every need as we go forward with him, that's worth it all. Knowing that he, by his great grace, by his great love, has brought us out of darkness and into his marvelous light. So I've given you some questions, and I hope that you'll take these questions to heart. Number one, what has your choice to follow Christ, or what has following Christ cost you in terms of relationships with family, with friends, opportunities, work, whatever it might be? There is a cost involved. And why, furthermore, is an attitude of discernment required when it comes to following Christ? Jesus himself said, counting the cost. I believe that the Lord is the one who counts the cost and chooses his workers accordingly. But that's what we see in the scripture. The counting of the cost. There is discernment. How is that lack of discernment evident among those who do not come to Christ by faith? And I just want to leave you with this. No one can be neutral when it comes to Christ. And I ask you, are you on the Lord's side today? Let's pray. Our Father and our God, as we seek to lift up the Lord Jesus, as we seek to lift up the gospel, the good news of Christ today, we rejoice in it. Lord, we pray that your Spirit would embolden us and empower us to live out the implications of the gospel in this life, in this world. That we might gladly take the word of God to those who so desperately need it. That we might gladly take the gospel to those who stand in need, who are condemned and under the judgment of God because of their sin, who need to know the Savior. Lord, how we love you, how we praise you. We pray, Lord, that as we respond and reflect, as we reflect and respond to your word, that your Spirit would do the work that only he can do in our hearts today. We pray it in Jesus' precious name.